Turn to Acts 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26 this morning. And if you have the YouVersion app and you have it connected to the right network, you can find there in events, Reservoir Church. And so all the notes in the scripture will be there for you, making it easier for you. You can just follow along as we're in Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. I am very expectant as we move through this series and just what the Lord has been stirring in me as I've been studying and preparing. And so I'm excited to see where we go over the next year as we study Acts and the story of the early church. And when I think of churches and what churches do, some of us had the opportunity to go a couple weeks ago to a beautiful wedding for Joyce and Kenny. And it was just a phenomenal event, but it was held at this really great church, a good sized church. And some of us that were in our party that were there noticed the published mission statement of the church, because it was on all the banners and kind of like the sidewalk signs and everything as you walked in. And people said, we got to get in on this because this is a really good mission statement. And their mission statement as communicated was essentially love God, love others, and have a blast. And so that last piece was evidently added on to the Great Commandment. But I think important nonetheless, right? And that's I think it's a good message, like live loving God, loving others, and having a really good time as you do that. And that ends up being exactly like what we attempt to gain in life as we pursue Christ, as we do ministry, is to go after that idea of having a blast, because nobody signs up to be like the Christian curmudgeon, right? Nobody says, I want to come to Christ so I can be stern with other people. I mean, some people end up like that, but that's not how we usually start. And while we might all define a little differently, and maybe even differently than that church in Laguna Hills does, and what we do here, we might define having a blast a little different. I think the sentiment is exactly dead on. It is right, because in Christ, the greatest adventure is a life that is lived under God's sovereignty, under His purpose. It's a life that understands that God's control and care for His people and all of creation actually impacts everything. It's not reserved just for special categories of our existence or things that we have to go through, but it is infiltrating all of existence, the sovereignty of God. And Christ comes and He gives life to the full, and His people experience the deepest of good as we are witnesses of the greatest news of His work on the cross to save, to redeem a people. And this is what we have exactly happening in Acts. Like it could, if there was a subtitle to the book of Acts, it could have been love God, love others, and having a blast. Because that is what's going on, is the church is ministering, living under the sovereignty of God, His plan, His decree, and being witnesses of Christ. So as the story of the church rolls along in the text that we come to today, we happen upon these days of waiting for the church. Jesus has made a promise, and now they are waiting for that promise to come. And this is the setup for something absolutely miraculous and explosive that is going to come to the church next, like right in the next chapter of the book of Acts. And it's in this waiting that the church is leaning into the promise that Christ has given them. And this is where this morning we can catch a glimpse of the life of real adventure, of God adventure, of living under His care. And so the big idea this morning for Acts 1, 12 through 26 is that the fullest of life under God's providence consists of prayer, persistence, and people. Making it very easy for you, I took a whole seminary class on alliteration, which is not true. But it's just convenient. So hopefully you'll be reminded of these truths as you think through these words, that the fullness of life under God's providence consists of prayer, persistence, and people. So hear the word of the Lord from Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they, so the followers of Christ, those who had been with him, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a seal with the reward." This is like an aside from Luke telling us who this Judas is that they're talking about. "This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms." So now back to Peter's sermon. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know, or who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your providence in this moment to make clear the choice of who was to replace Judas, and all the more make clear how you were forming the church to be a people that lived under your sovereignty, under your plan, that recognized your work and promise through scripture and through the words of Christ. We ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would do the same thing among us, that you would transform us into people that not only trusts in your providence, Lord, but then lives to see your will carried out in our lives, that you might be glorified and that we might experience the greatest good that you have for us. Spirit, I ask that you guide my words this morning, that I speak with clarity, and that each of us would hear as you minister to our hearts the truth that you would have for us this morning. And Spirit, we ask you to act among us, to work among us in the way you worked among the church in the book of Acts, to empower us with boldness to be witnesses of Jesus for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fullness of life under God's providence consists of prayer and persistence and people. And as we come to this text, for some people, this might be a terribly scandalous account of the church's life together in its earliest days, because we see decision making that makes us rather nervous for its seeming randomness and the risk that is at play here, like literally casting lots to determine who's going to be the replacement apostle taking the place of Judas. Here we actually have what is a brilliant model of not just articulating a belief in God's sovereignty or his control over all things, but actually living like it's true. And that's what's going on in the church, and this is their posture of life as they trust in God's sovereignty. They're letting that trust live loudly in their lives. This week, I don't know if you followed in the news, one of the illustrious senators from the state of California in a judicial hearing in Washington reviewing a law school professor's nomination to be a judge spoke to that woman and said, as I review your speeches and your rulings, it seems that the dogma lives loudly in your heart. And to that senator, that is unsettling. Like, that's concerning that here is a believer that has God-formed positions that they would be put forward for a public role. And you can say that that is exactly what is happening when it comes to the apostles and the disciples in this scene. And maybe even our prayer would be that we would fall under that exact same accusation, that the doctrines or beliefs that are promised and preached in the Christian faith are living loudly in our lives. That they're noticeable, that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, our life actually looks like we believe in the sovereignty of God. Jesus had just ascended into heaven before their eyes as he was giving his followers instructions to remain in Jerusalem and wait for this power that was going to come with the Holy Spirit when he came upon him, this promise of the Father, so that they might be witnesses of him to the whole world. And in those instructions, Jesus makes absolutely clear who is in control of the whole of the universe. And we saw it back in verse 7 of Acts 1. And he said to them in response to their question of when are you going to redeem political Israel, essentially, he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the Father, God in heaven, is fixing all of time and all of seasons by his own authority. And now the disciples in our account are following through on the commands of Christ under this authority of God, because they've heard of their purpose and the power that is to come and been promised to them. And they respond to it by giving us a model of living under God, under his providence, his control, under his authority that Jesus just proclaimed to them. As we do that, as we dive into what's happening in this story, we see prayer, we see persistence, and we see a collection of people in this story of waiting. So prayer, this is a thing that is central to life under God. The disciples go what is categorized as a Sabbath day's journey away. So that's the approved distance that one could journey on a Sabbath without violating that day of rest. And they return from Mount Olivet to then Jerusalem, and they settle back into that large upper room where they were staying. And this is most likely that exact same upper room that they shared with Jesus before his trial and crucifixion and resurrection, and having that last supper and hearing all that was to come just ahead of his death. We have here, as Luke gives us, the list of the 11 remaining disciples, and we hear that all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, given the timing of Jesus dwelling with them after the resurrection and coming in and out with them and teaching them, and then when Pentecost would actually be happening, we see this time of waiting as like a 10-day period, essentially. And here is where we see the people of the way of Christ waiting in a crowded room, and they're not merely passing the time, but they're united in prayer as they wait for the promise of the Father. Now, we don't know for sure what exactly they were praying for, because Luke doesn't tell us exactly what their prayers were, with the exception of praying for wisdom and choosing the next apostle. But we can assume that since they just had this experience with Christ, that they are praying toward the promise that they received. They're thinking through, well, okay, the promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come, so let's pray and ask that the Spirit would come and grant us power for this mission that Jesus had given to them. And if the prayers that we see in all of the rest of Acts and the account that are there, if they're any indication, then these are a people that are praying for God to be glorified in them and through them and to be used in his sovereign plan to glorify Christ before the watching world, because that's just how they end up praying in the first several chapters of Acts. But we come to this prayer and we come to this reality of God setting its times and seasons by his authority. And we have to answer the question, why pray if God is sovereign? And maybe even foundationally first, we have to talk about what it means for God to actually be sovereign, to rule, to plan and execute his purpose in all of creation and even in humanity. And the truth is that we can spend a lot of our time and a lot of our lives continuing to pursue this question. But where we as a church and a people try to land is where we see the Bible consistently landing, that man is somehow fully responsible for all of his actions, decisions, our disobedience before God, and even the evil that we would commit. And at the same time, God ordains our days, our seasons. He determines the weather patterns in our planet, the movement of all of history, and who is to be saved. So his decree from the throne of heaven manages the traffic jam as much as it does the majesty of the Himalayas. And somehow, mysterious as it is, these two, the human will and responsibility and God's sovereignty, are absolutely compatible. And they progress not in parallel to one another, but they progress in unison with one another. And this is to us then, those that believe this truth of God's sovereignty, it's meant to be a comfortable pillow of rest for us. That God's purpose is absolutely unstoppable and that we can now freely live in response to it under that sovereignty for our good. Because friends, the truth is, if it was any other way and it was not God setting times and seasons by his authority, we should never sleep. We should be completely freaked out by the fact that we have no idea how things are going to happen. No one is in control. We should be wrecked by fear and uncertainty. The scriptures declare that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and he is working towards his greatest glory and our greatest good. So then why pray if God is in control? If everything is going to work as he has decreed for it to work, why do we have to ask him and petition and be involved in what he is doing by way of prayer? Because if he's determining and allowing events of our life, what is the point of us engaging? But in the exact same way that we see in Scripture a compatibility between our will and his sovereignty, in Scripture, we see both his providence and commands for believers to pray, to petition for his will to be done, to exalt him for all that he has done, and to anticipate the promises that he has made to his people. To ask for them that they would come, that they would be granted to us, even as he has made the promises for us. R.C. Sproul, a pastor and theologian, says that prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit in that order. Everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains is in the supreme sense for his glory. It's also true that while God seeks his own glory supremely, man benefits when God is glorified. So we pray to glorify God, but we also pray in order to receive the benefits of prayer from his hand. Prayer is for our benefit, even in the light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, and it's our privilege to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of his infinite presence. And that's what we do in prayer. And this is what is going on in the upper room among the followers of Christ, that they are there with great expectancy praying for the promise. It's as if they're crying out, Jesus, you said that the Spirit would come. Bring your Spirit and grant us power that we can do the work that you've commissioned us to do. This posture, this praying and trusting in God's sovereignty at the same time will continue to be central to the life of the church all through Acts, all through the epistles. And even today, it is meant to be the central reality of the church of Jesus Christ. When the promise comes to these disciples, when they're empowered, it's as if all the more they are people of prayer. Because they've tasted of the promise and they want to see more people taste of that promise of Christ. And they become a people of prayer before the authority of all of the cosmos under His providence. And this is who they are. This is who the church is. And this is a great model for us. And Luke does not tell us in this exchange, in this description, exactly what the people felt in the moment, right? And often we'll approach prayer and go, well, how will prayer make me feel? Will it make me feel better in that moment? And it certainly would. Because we don't know exactly how the prayer helped them, but we do see that they continue in it. Like they don't stop praying. This is something with one accord they prayed continually, waiting through the whole period that is happening here. In one accord, unified in prayer, seeking God. Friends, I submit to you that this is actually then the environment in which the promise will come and move upon these followers and all that would believe in Jesus. The environment of prayer, trusting in God's sovereignty and seeking Him in the promises that He has given us. And it's the key element then of our continued life under God, to seek the promises of God, His provision, His miraculous care for us, His glory and our good. And this stick-to-it-ness of prayer that we see in these verses of Acts 1 is a great example then of a church that is persistent in their life under God. So there is a persistence going on here, not only in how they pray, but how they obey and follow God. And many of you know that if you've been around for very long, that Jonathan Schrader, that's me, does not like surprises, right? And I really don't like to wait for good gifts. I will probably come up with my Christmas gift in October and have it by Thanksgiving. That's just usually how it happens and completely frustrates my wife, but she's learned to love me anyway. She's so gracious. And it's the reality that my personality and just how I am wired, I want to move fast to the next big thing. I am sure that if I were in this moment with these followers, I would have been rebuked by Peter at least two or three times for it's like, can't we just move? Can't we make the Spirit come? Can't we do something to get going here and moving into this? But that's my personality, but that's not the church's personality in Acts 1, because they instead trust God's providence and they believe in the promise of Christ and they persist in their waiting. They continue to stay together and to seek the Lord in prayer. They have witnessed trouble, right? Like this is not an easy scene for them. They've been there when the evil of Judas's selling out and turning over Jesus happened that would lead to his death, their leader, the Messiah that has come to reign and rule forever. And then he ends up dying on a cross. But they see all of that, and Peter tells us as they've witnessed the work of Judas in compatibility with the scriptures of the Lord, how it was prophesied, even spoken, empowered by the Spirit through the words of David in the Psalm, and they see it just as God's communicated plan. And Peter stands up and he recounts the betrayal and death of Judas, which is a terribly graphic scene that we hear told here. And then he says that it happened because the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Spirit-empowered word in God's sovereignty was unfolding as it was declared 1,000 years before. There's a trust in God's word among the people in this upper room, among these brothers and sisters, as if they are being formed to recognize that all of the events of life, even the devastatingly bad ones, are all part of God's plan and path to His ultimate good. Because You recognize that, right? It was not like a cool thing that Judas turned over Jesus to the people. They would have despised Judas for doing such a thing, such a ghastly betrayal before the Lord. Judas, didn't you believe anything that this man taught, that the 3 years we spent with him, the work that he did, the healing, the changing of lives, and then you turn him over? Like, they would have seen this as a tragedy. But they see that tragedy in light of the promise of God and say, well, his words in even the Psalms declared that this was happened, and Judas has fulfilled scripture by his evil deeds. This is the exact same room that Peter is recounting this story and reading the Psalms or recounting them from memory. And this is the exact same room where all of those that were there heard Jesus tell them that another helper was coming when he gave the upper room discourse, the conversation at the last meal. He told them that their sorrow would eventually turn to joy as they believed in him. And then in John 16, he says, I have said all of these things. I've communicated all of this promise and the reality of what's about to happen, that in me you may have peace. Because in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So they view the reality of the tragedy of Judas's work as something unfolding in the progress of Christ having overcome the world. It all happens in purpose, and it's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his authority. And they've taken this to heart, and they persist in believing in what Christ proclaimed to them. This is no honeymoon for them in Jerusalem, right? The religious leaders of the day would still be hunting after those followers of this zealot Jesus, they would describe him. And it's a dangerous place to be for these people, and dangerous all the more to be all crowded in one place. But in the midst of all that, they trust the one that holds them and the promise that he gave to care for them. They're experiencing in real life this peace that they can have in Jesus. And then their persistent trust turns into action. They are obedient to Christ in returning to Jerusalem and waiting for the promise of the Father to come. They have not dispersed, but they're anticipating the arrival of the Spirit. And they don't just sit there. They follow then the word, scripture, to go and find a man to take the place of Judas as an apostolic witness of the resurrection of Christ. For whatever reason, they feel they need to get back to that number 12 in Psalm 109 that Peter quotes, is saying, have someone else take this man's place, replace them. And so obediently to the word, they do that. And we see this decision making in light of God's sovereignty. And when this happens, this is the piece of the story that rubs our sensibilities just a little too harshly, right? Like, how can they possibly make such a significant decision by simply casting lots, by essentially drawing straws to see who is going to be their next apostle? That's exactly how I got called to be pastor here. Did you not know that story? No, that's not true. I hope the Lord indicated to the interim board in that moment. But we see this and we're like, well, that's a sketchy way. I do a fair bit of counseling as a pastor, and I get a lot of young people asking, well, what should I do for life? And I remember a conversation between me and one elder who's no longer an elder, and I don't think it's related to this conversation. But that was a joke, by the way, right? Sorry. I just should stop telling jokes. But a young man was saying, well, what should I do? And I'm like, I've got this option or this option. I said, well, let's just draw straws, see what happens, right? They're both, and that freaked that other elder. You can't tell him that. He might actually make a decision that way. I'm like, well, it's biblical, right? And now there is, looking here, there is even some criteria they have to be meeting here and drawing the straws. It has to be a man that was with Jesus during his ministry, at least from his baptism by John, right? That great moment. And then had to be somebody that followed him through the whole of the ministry and that was there with the resurrected Christ to be a witness. But then they have two. They're equally qualified men that have met these criteria. And that in that moment when they have two really good choices and they don't know, God has not communicated his will in any other way, yet they turn it over to the Lord in prayer. And this seems weird to us in 2017, but for a people that are part of Israel and being Jews, they would have seen this as a more normal way of actually making decisions. In the history of Israel, they had had the what's called the Urim and the Thummim, which was essentially when they were approaching a decision as the high priests and leaders of Israel, and there was not clearly expressed will of God for a situation, that they trusted him in essentially the casting of lots to make his will known. So this is in their DNA as people a little bit to cast lots because they trust in God's authority and his sovereignty, and it's going to work out as he declares for it to work out. And we can look at this, and if it makes you nervous that this is how somebody's making a decision, you can rest in knowing that nowhere else in the New Testament is the church instructed to cast lots when it comes to big decisions. But as I study this and I read this, I wonder if our likelihood to do this is an indication at all at our belief in God's providence, right? Like, am I going to study a decision and process it out till it just, it becomes ultimately clear? Or do I seek God's help in that clarity? It says, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." And then Matthias is chosen. His lot was cast and came up. And then they keep waiting on the promise. They're obedient to Scripture. They're obedient to Christ. And they're seeking that promise in prayer. And they pray. And they're persistent in this obedience and action. And they're following these commands. And they're ministering to one another as they're all together in the upper room. And then the one another reality that is play here is what we want to notice, the last part that we want to focus on in the life of a church that lives under God. That there was a bunch of people there. These weren't saints just alone. There were 120 in all in this upper room. And we have the names of at least of the 11 disciples and now the 12 apostles. We hear that the women that were part of the ministry, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and his brothers were there in attendance, all praying together along with unnamed followers of Christ that will still be used to turn the world upside down as the gospel goes forth and the power of the Spirit comes. The truth is that Jerusalem is not home for many of these people. Those that we've known have traveled with Jesus, that have been following him. There is a diversity of background in this room, this upper room, with 120 people in it. There are even those that before the resurrection thought that Jesus was crazy, right? His own family would go and be like, "You're out of your mind with this preaching you're doing." But it's after the resurrection that they believe his message. And all those people are together because of Christ. That the church is made up of many people with many perspectives and background seeking the same thing because they're united with Jesus and each other. They've not gone in their story to their individual prayer closet, which is a good place for us to often go, but they wait for the Spirit to come with an inner dependence that we just don't understand in our day. That there's a unity in the church as it is being formed under God's sovereignty by the promise of Jesus and in the anticipation of what the Spirit will do among them. And if you've been in the church for a long time, you've probably heard the illustration of like burning coals in a grill. That when there are a plurality or a number of coals, those coals will stay hot. They will continue to burn. But if you take one of those coals out as an individual and set it aside, it will rather rapidly lose its heat. I think that's a great description of the reality of the church. When we're together, when we're being reminded of the grace of Christ and the work of the Spirit to empower us to make much of Jesus, there is a heat with that. When with one accord the church is praying and spending time with one another, there's a heat to that. But when there's individuality that happens, there's a coolness and a dryness in our lives that can come. So, with prayer and persistence, the people are central to the existence of the church under the sovereignty of God. Their prayer happens in community. Their obedience happens in community. The adventure that is coming to the church is experienced in community. And it's a beautiful picture of the flourishing of the church. See that all through Acts, even when they are separated and going their other ways, there's still a unity and a coming together that happens. They're never alone and they're all together in one accord. So the fullness of life under God's providence consists of prayer, persistence, and people. Oh, what a life it will be. What wondrous works the church will experience. How this will truly be having a blast with our lives under the sovereignty of God. Because that's what he's decreed for us. To be people on mission and people that are enjoying him by glorifying him. And this full life, friends, is only found in Christ. This church is only experiencing this unity, their persistence, and their prayer because of Jesus. They are united to him and each other by the Spirit. And the church can only live under God because Jesus is the one that they know. Because of their relationship with Christ, they are now freed to live under the sovereignty of God, trusting him. Because they've seen what Jesus has done. He's modeled for them this exact same life, right? He prayed and he teaches them how to pray for God's will, for his provision in the ministry, for his promise to come. And Jesus persists in trusting the Father, and his obedience to him goes on. And he does it in his preaching of the kingdom and pointing to the promise of redemption that would come. And most gloriously in facing the cross as he submits to the Father's plan. His authority, but more than merely just a model for us in the church, Jesus makes this life under God a reality for us by his work, by his obedience, in his prayer and persistence, that under the saving work of his blood, we are now forgiven of sin, given new life in his resurrection, given the purpose of being his witnesses, and empowered by him and his Spirit to proclaim his goodness. So the church lives this way because Jesus has claimed them, paying the price of his life to purchase and redeem a people, all that would believe in him. So friends, I submit to you that having a blast, as some might describe it, is wearing Christ's righteousness, having a share in his inheritance, and experiencing his power in all of life. I think where I too often go wrong is that, like, I want the Spirit's empowerment just for a small niche of the work and tasks that are set before me, right? Lord, I have to preach to these faithful 80 people week in and week out. Would you empower me to preach? Right? But we're called to seek the empowerment of the Lord for all of life, for the witnessing that we will do, for the relationships that we have and will need strength to interact with everything that is set before us. And that's what this church is doing, seeking the Lord. God's sovereignty is true because Christ has overcome the world, and his church can persist as people united in prayer, as ambassadors of him, because he has made us his. We can live under the sovereignty of God because Christ is above us. The truth is, when it comes to living under the sovereignty of God, the options of response are either denial or submission. Right? We either reject God's control, we reject his plan and even his offer of salvation in Jesus. But on the other end, in submission to his authority, there is justification, there is transformation, the renewal of our mind, there is freedom to live the greatest adventure, and then the power to actually do it. So when it comes to God's sovereignty, how will you approach it today? How will you live in denial or submission in living like the church in Acts 1? As we walk away from Acts 1, 12 through 26, our response first should be to believe in Jesus and his sovereignty over all things. We can rest in his control and care as he sits on the throne of heaven and has promised our good in his glory. And then as people empowered by the Spirit, we can live this adventure under God's providence. We can persist in faithfulness as he empowers us. We can be a people of prayer. We can hunger after God and seek him. Well, John Piper describes prayer as designed by God to display his fullness and our need. It glorifies God because it puts us in the position of the thirsty and God in the position of the all-supplying fountain. So we then persist in obeying Christ and trusting his purpose in our lives. And we make decisions that reflect our deep belief in his control, and we become his witnesses, persisting and asking him for what he has promised of us, going as thirsty people back to the all-supplying fountain that is the Lord. That we be instruments by which he would refine us with one another. Because we don't go it alone. We're with God's people, stoked by our collective prayer, just like those pile of coals staying warm. And we allow this diverse group that the Lord has brought together to be his instruments of sanctification or transformation in our lives to make us as he desires. So as we think through how the church acts, lives, and responds in Acts 1, we desire to do exactly the same. To be people that recognize the providence of God, that persist in prayer and obedience and are surrounded by one another. And that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time doing this morning. I'll invite Chris to come back. And we're going to seek the Lord in prayer. We're going to persist in asking with the people of the church as our act of worship this morning. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 11, and he says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Just as the church in Acts 1 is asking the Lord for the empowerment of the Spirit, we come to him this morning asking for his power, for his grace. Struck by the words of Kent Hughes, an old pastor and now commentator, and he says, "Some of us are almost empty. We need the refreshing filling or refilling of the Holy Spirit. Would you like the wind of the Spirit in your sails? Believe that Christ will do just as he said. Join the expectancy of the upper room fellowship. Believe that it is possible not only for others, but that will happen to you. Ask expectantly. Ask him to fill your cup and make it overflow. Ask for the wonderful winds of God." And Father, we come before you this morning with the same posture as the church in Acts 1, with expectancy for what you have promised, of how you will empower your church, and for that reality that we've experienced that in many of our own lives, and that you desire to fill us afresh. We ask for that today. There are those here in this place among us that are empty. They feel like they're in a season of dryness, like their coal has gone cold. The difficulties that have come, there doesn't seem to be answers among them. We ask that by your Spirit in this place right now, this morning, that you would help us to trust your sovereignty, your plan for your glory and for our good. Lord, we ask that you would then surround us with people that would help us in our persistence of trust and obedience before you, and make us a people of prayer. That we would come to you for guidance, for power, for a move of the Spirit among us for your glory. This morning, we're just going to spend a few more minutes together where you're at, praying, seeking the Lord. Invite you to pray for the filling of the Spirit, for empowerment to be witnesses, for the power just to get through today and through your week, to do all that the Lord has put before you. He would guide you, give you strength for it. So let's just spend time collectively as individuals in this place seeking the Lord for his help and trust in his providence.